Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
One of the things we do during the summer, particularly in August, is that we have numerous friends, and they are friends. They're people that we've known quite well over the years. We never have anyone on this platform that we're not familiar with, and that we don't know their character and their background. And today we have a very, very special friend with us. Alicia Wood, from early on, was intrigued with the things of Scripture and wanting to go deeper and beyond just the message that she'd hear on a Sunday. She eventually went on and got a criminal justice and sociology degree at Robert Wesleyan College. As things went on, she then proceeded with a master's in social justice from Marygrove College here in Detroit. So she does have some Detroit roots as well as some family that are here as well. She ended up ministering in Haiti, Honduras, Dominican Republic. She was involved with prison ministries and a lot of issues of that type in orphanages. She studied apologetics in England and has now practiced and has taught for over 10 years in this type of a realm. She's currently working with apologetics.org or Inc., formerly known as the C.S. Lewis Society, and she speaks on various subjects that are relevant to the culture, both in churches as well as in universities and other things of that nature. She's a musician, she's a sportswoman, but mostly we just know her as just a very good friend and one of our all-time favorite people. Would you please very warmly welcome Alicia Wood.
Oh, good morning, friends. I was, when, you know, I get here, Mickey texted, you know, send me a text message when you get here. You know, he's probably thinking, let's not leave her standing awkwardly in the lobby, you know? And so I get here, and I walk into the lobby, and I see all these familiar faces, and people are coming up to me, and I'm yakking away because I know so many of you all. So let's just say I never texted Mickey. I come here, and it's just, the more you come, the more people I get to meet and talk with, and it's always so great. To be back with you. There's no church I actually speak at, definitely not more than here. And so that has allowed me to have some familiarity with you all. And so I'm just thankful to be back with you and thankful to Randy. It's not easy for a pastor to trust his beloved with somebody else. And so I'm always thankful to him for entrusting me. I am here to talk to you today on this idea of the kingdom view of justice. And, you know, when I was went to college in Rochester, New York, where I'm from, and was kind of thinking about being a math major, and then that kind of didn't pan out. Then I was like, well, maybe I'll do like ministry, and that didn't really work. And so I landed in criminal justice, and within a few weeks of being a criminal justice major, I loved it. Absolutely loved it. Double majored in criminal justice and sociology, which just basically means that you people watch all the time. I mean, I can just stare and observe and like take notes, you know. Just fascinating to watch people's interactions and things like that with the culture and stuff. But either way, I never thought that what I was using then would still be something that would be impacting me even now, really. I don't think I had a big enough idea or vision. And then I went on to get my master's in social justice, as Randy said, really because I wanted to work in the developing world, deal with education overseas or victims of genocide, things like that. And then it proved really tough to kind of get into that field. So that landed me before you all in apologetics. So that's that's kind of how I end up here. But this topic of justice has always been something that has kind of tracked along with me a little bit. You know, when I was 19, I was probably your typical young American teenager. I kind of knew my tiny little bubble and my tiny little world, and I was fine with that. And my mind just hadn't really expanded. And then I, you know, I'm in my criminal justice class, and you would think, being a criminal justice major, you'd be like, you know, you'd come out really hard. Well, that's probably true had it not been for my professor, a guy named Professor Ron Holman. And he was a former undersheriff, and he was just really just reshaped the way that I looked at criminals and the way that I, and consequently, I guess, the way that I look at myself, realizing that, yeah, before the eyes of God, you know, like, I'm a criminal too. Like, you could have put me on the cross next to him, you know, and I'm guilty too. And just really shaped the way I kind of look at things, and really helped me to see people through the eyes of God. And that was not something that I was expecting. And so what I want to talk with you about today is what the biblical view of justice really does look like. And I don't need to convince you about justice being a big topic. Like, we all know, just if you have been breathing the last several years, you will know that everything's been justice, 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 social justice, blah, blah, blah. When I got my degree in social justice, it was not the fad that it is now. There was two schools in the nation, two, that had a master's in social justice, Mary Grove being one of them. That's how I ended up at Mary Grove. And so now you hear these words thrown around about justice and social justice and human rights and causes and all of these kind of things, and it can kind of leave you to be like, how does this all fit together? How does this all fit together as a believer, but also just what is really right and how do I really interact with these causes? So what I want to do first is kind of give you like an overview of like a definition, because we need to start with the definition of what it means, what justice really means, so that we can at least agree on that. And then we'll look at some things that are really important for us to have in order to carry out justice. And then we'll get to the biblical kind of view on it, so we can kind of see how this all applies to us. So I figured I would just go to Cornell University, good, credible school, and look at their law school. And in their law school, this is kind of the definition that they give for justice. It says, installation of laws to protect people from harm. So you have to have some kind of laws, which we have in our country. So installation of laws to protect people from harm. Fair, proper, reasonable, and impartial treatment. So there's an equality of treatment. It's not bias. It's not impartial or unfair. And then it needs to be a morally accurate response to a harm. So the punishment needs to meet the crime and not exceed it. All right? So we need laws. We need reasonable and partial and impartial treatment, and we need a morally accurate response to the harm. But built into this definition of justice are two very important things. One being that humans are important and humans matter. Okay? That there is a value to humans, that we should care about a human right that has been violated, that we should care when somebody has been hurt. We should protect humans. And it is our responsibility as a society to do these very things. This is why you don't hear about justice causes for cockroaches, okay? Like, it's a whole different kind of thing, okay? And please, I live in Atlanta. Please don't start a justice cause for cockroaches, because they're miserable. We need them gone, okay? So they are massive. Like, they are giant down there. It's just like a mutant type thing or whatever. So, right, we don't have justice causes for these kind of things, because there is a difference of value we see in bugs or in a blade of grass than we see in a human being. Okay, so built into this definition is that humans matter. But the second thing built into this definition is that every justice cause is affirming that a right or a wrong exists and that right has been violated. In other words, something wrong has happened. We may not always agree as a culture on what is wrong. I mean, I don't need to tell you that. But we all agree that right and wrong exist. Now, we'll disagree on whether or not I am my own source of determining right or wrong. Like, I am my own judge and I make my own decisions, or maybe a religion gives it to me, or a God, or whoever. We may disagree on the source, but it's really hard to find somebody who doesn't think that there's an absolute right or wrong. Someone who doesn't lock their car door at night or lock their house at night because they recognize that it's wrong for somebody to break in. So you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who thinks that right and wrong don't exist at all. We just maybe disagree on what those things are. But regardless, human value and morality must be established whenever we are talking about injustices to people. And so while we as a society maybe have struggled with coming up with human value, thankfully as Christians, we get this from the very first chapter of the Bible. And we know that all humans were endowed with something that the rest of creation wasn't endowed with. And that is this idea of being created in the image of God, which makes us unique, which makes us different than just a tree or a bear. So how do you determine human value apart from a foundational core idea that the creator is the one who determines the value of the creation. Right? The creation doesn't get to determine the value. The creator does the determining. And the reality is I think it's a much better way, because when we as a society try to put ourselves in the place of the creator and determine the value of creation, we tend to mess it up. Surprise. You probably have heard of the theory of evolution by Charles Darwin. Everybody's probably very familiar. So for some of you, that might make you cringe. Other people, it might make you not. Whatever the point is, Charles Darwin had a half-cousin that many people may not have heard of. His name was Sir Francis Dalton. And Sir Francis Dalton read The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin, and he became convinced that mankind could be improved through selective breeding. So in other words, he read that in The Origin of Species, this idea of survival of the fittest, that what's best is to have the healthy and the strong, the people that are best able to reproduce, those survive because we need our species to survive. And what he did is he took that theory and he applied it to humans. It's a theory called social Darwinism. And essentially what he came up with was the idea that we need to get rid of those that are perceived as a burden on society and therefore improve the health and success of the human race. See, they believed that these characteristics were passed genetically. So in other words, if you want to get rid of the unfit or you want to get rid of the unintelligent, you stop them essentially from having children and passing those genes on. So in 1883, he coined the term eugenics. Now, the eugenics movement of the last century really took off. And it encouraged certain people who were seen as physically and mentally exceptional in comparison to others, encouraged those people to not have children. And so during the last century, more than 60,000 Americans were sterilized between 1907 and 1970s. I mean, they just went through the prisons, insane asylums. Those that were deemed feeble-minded, unworthy of having children, criminals, alcoholics, epileptics, insane, were deemed, we don't want your kind in our society. We don't want you to replicate because you are bad for our society. And this is what happens, friends, when we take human value and we put it on a subjective scale of what we think it should be. Well, you can't be as smart as me. Therefore, I don't want you to have children and produce more dumb people like you. And when we put ourselves in the place of the creator and give ourselves that authority of creation, it has led to horrific things. Because the reality is the minute you dehumanize somebody, is the minute you no longer feel guilt about abusing them. So think of the U.S. slave trade, transatlantic slave trade, right? Where black people were seen as property. Oh, well, it's no big deal. Or you think about, honestly, if you look at certain criminals, if you look at the field of criminology, there is a dehumanization that sometimes happens with the victim that they are abusing. Or you can even think of ethnic cleansings, the Rwandan genocides, right, where they would call them cockroaches, right? Nobody feels guilty if you have to step on a cockroach. So that's all that person is. Well, then that's fine. When I had the opportunity to go visit Poland and go visit Auschwitz, one of the death camps in World War II, one of the things that struck me while I was there is that there were actually houses for some of the Nazi guards within the death camp. In other words, they would be executing Jews through the gas chambers or other means, and then they would, like, let their kids play outside and go home and hug their kids and their wives. And they didn't see any contradiction with taking those kids' lives and hugging their own children. This is why when you get to Auschwitz, they took away your name and they tattooed a number on your arm. You were no longer a person without a name, is what they tell you. You're just a number. And they dehumanize you, and therefore they're then able to abuse you. By the way, I think it's worth noting that Hitler was heavily influenced by the American eugenics movement. As a general in the army, he was watching what was happening here and thought very highly of it. Likewise, a woman named Margaret Sanger saw the American eugenics movement, the social Darwinism movement, to get rid of the unfit, the lower. And she started an organization called Planned Parenthood, focused on eliminating the poor or the less important in society. When we put ourselves in the place of this creator, it is not just the people in your tiny circle that are affected. It's spread globally. And so when we hear a couple years ago, the three words that everybody heard over and over again after the George Floyd riots and during that whole time, you heard Black Lives Matter, Black Lives Matter. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole Black Lives Matter thing, and I'm very familiar with some of their teachings that are massively problematic. But I want to just focus on the fact that why were they using that phrase? What was their goal? Their goal was to say that a black person's life is of value, and therefore it should matter when they are harmed. Okay? That's ultimately what they were getting at. We can argue over their decision-making and their methodology and all of that, but I just want to focus on just that little piece, okay? In other words, what they're saying is I want people to carry out justice, but I recognize for them to carry out justice, I have to demonstrate to them that human life matters. That's what they were trying to do. Okay, so within the system of justice, we have to believe that human life matters. That is essential. When we get it apart from God, we get things like social Darwinism. But within Christianity, we get you're all image bearers. But what about the second idea of morality? Isn't it imperative that we establish a right and wrong? Absolutely. We have to know what violation has actually been committed. What have you done wrong to somebody else? And I need to establish that what you've done wrong is actually wrong. So you need a right and wrong. And so I don't need to tell you that determining right and wrong as people in our society has been very difficult. We don't agree on anything from city to city, from state to state, from country to country. Let me give you a few examples of some of the things that we just don't disagree on when it comes to what's the morally right thing to do. Immigration, race, medical testing on animals, proper sexual practices, LGBTQIA plus rights, abortion, capital punishment. Is it morally right to support Israel or Hamas? Is it morally right to support Ukraine or Russia? Doctor-assisted suicide, human cloning, stem cell research using embryos, wearing fur or leather, and the list goes on and on and on. Which religion and all of these kind of things, all right? We as a society struggle to understand what morality actually is. Then how can we actually carry out justice if we don't know what injustice has occurred? We leave ourselves. That's why you see things, laws change. This is why I had a really fundamental problem with the changes that we made when it came to marijuana. Not because I think marijuana should be legal or not. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is when you have a system that says it was wrong and you locked people up for it, and now you're saying it's okay, what do you say to those people? Do you see what I'm saying? So what happens is when you have a morality that shifts, that changes, people don't know how to live or function. And some people feel like, well, now that was unjust what you did to me. Thankfully, within Christianity, we don't have a morality that shifts. We have a morality that all humankind is subject to. So we can actually know when a wrong has been committed or when a right has been committed. Because our morality comes from a creator who does not morally change. So whatever he tells us is good is because it's a reflection of his perfectly good character. And that perfectly good character does not change. So we can trust right and wrong while everybody else is switching back and forth. But this image of God is important. And this human value is important. And this is why I love what David Steele says. This is in a Veritas Forum UPenn conversation. He said, the image of God belief in Christianity affirms that all laws should be clearly defined and applies to everyone equally, regardless of race, ethnicity, gender, intellectual ability, or disability. It is on this basis that we can then move forward to advocate for human rights. I love what the Christian music group Need to Breathe says, where they say, cathedrals have tried in vain to show the image of your face, but we are, by your design, the signature of the divine. The atheist John Gray, philosopher John Gray says, once we've relinquished Christianity, the very idea of the person becomes suspect. So then how do we know how to carry out justice causes? If we don't know who's important, if we don't know right or wrong, how do we carry out justice causes? Well, as Christians, as I said, we have a framework in which to do that. And because of that, we're able to affirm the rights of all people and fight for the protection of human life and one's quality of life, even if they have a severe mental or physical or intellectual disability. They are no less valuable. They are no less valuable because maybe they can't walk. They're no less valuable because they have Down syndrome or some other condition. They are still valuable. And so we could actually still argue for justice if something happens to those people. Whereas in social Darwinism, they're eliminated. We can say things are not okay, because right and wrong are not just abstract concepts. And so in Christianity, we have a framework in order to carry out justice. And we see that Jesus responded to the physical needs of people and worked to overturn the systems that caused their impoverished condition. He criticized the Pharisees because their legalism was hurting those who were suffering. He healed people to make changes to their present suffering. And remember that whole fair and impartial treatment we talked about in the beginning? That was part of our original definition of justice. Well, here's where the Bible excels, because it focuses a lot on fair and impartial treatment. In Proverbs, it says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And likewise, in Isaiah, it says, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. I want to talk about the biblical view of justice in two ways. Talk about it as someone who maybe is a victim of an injustice, so they didn't cause it, something's happened to them. But then also look at someone who has actually been the perpetrator or the offender or is guilty and has committed the wrong. We've read verses like this all the time, I'm sure, and we see many that talk about, you know, caring for the oppressed and the poor. But I want to just focus on the widow for right now, because I think sometimes it's hard for us to really grab a hold of the significance of what is being said here because of how we don't understand the Jewish culture. So let me explain to you how a Jewish household was set up, okay? You had a father and their child, or their wife, excuse me. Then they had their male children. And as those, the male children, if they were married, their wives lived with them. Any daughters that they had would go and live with their husband's family. Okay, so in ancient Israel, you have a father and his wife. They have all their children. As they grow up, the men get married, they bring their wives into this household. It's a large compound, is probably too large a word, but a large place. It's not like they're just in a tiny little space. And then you have the wives, the daughters, go and get married and live with the spouse's household over there. Okay, so a woman's identity in that time in ancient Israel was tied up with, first, her father, then her husband, and then her son if she had a child. But it was always tied in with a man. So here was the problem. When she went to go live with, got married and went to go live in the other household, if her husband died maybe early or died when they didn't have any children, she was without a man figure. Remember, her father was over there. She left that. And now she doesn't have the husband or the son. So a woman, a widow in that situation, was destitute. And this is why you see some of those, like, maybe passages, you're like, that seems a little weird, God. But where it talks about how the brother of the deceased husband needs to go and have children with her so that she can produce a son and give her security. And you're like, that seems a little weird. You got to understand the system. There's no social welfare system. And the idea is that without a male in her life, she's destitute. And you'll hear this also in the story of Ruth and Naomi, where Ruth and her husband have two sons. They move. Sadly, the two sons die and her husband dies. And so now you've just got three women. You got Ruth. Or excuse me, you got Naomi. I might be saying that backwards. Sorry. You have Naomi with her daughter, Ruth. Excuse me if I said that wrong. Daughter-in-law and her other daughter-in-law, whose name I'm forgetting right now. So you have the three women who have lost their men in their life. So Naomi says to her daughters, go back to your households. Maybe you can, your country is, maybe you can marry a man and join their household now. That's why she encourages them to go do that. But then you keep reading in the story of Ruth, and you read that she gleans from Boaz's field. And you're like, well, that's interesting. All right, I guess she's working, gleaning from his field. But what you have to realize is that God is recognizing and pleading the case of the widow in that very action. See, because there was no social welfare system, somebody like Ruth and Naomi, who was with her, were going to have to just try and fend for themselves. And so there were very strict laws that you were not allowed to harvest everything that came from your fields. If something fell, you needed to leave it there. Why? Because it needed to be available for those who couldn't eat. And so that's why Ruth is gleaning in Boaz's field. See what is said in Deuteronomy, and it'll put this whole thing together. It says, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. So the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. This is how God ordered them to take care of those around them. There's no food stamps. There's nobody you can go to. You've got plenty. You're growing. Leave some. Let them come and get what falls. In this way, the widow would be able to be fed, as you'll see in the story of Ruth. So the message is quite clear. There's an injustice. Here's how you need to respond to it. Here's how you can help. Here's how you can deal with somebody who's in the middle of a situation. But this is, once again, an example of those who, an injustice has happened to them. You know, she was a widow. She didn't choose to be a widow. She's destitute. These kind of things. Life circumstances got her here. But what about those who are guilty? Those who actually are the ones who've put themselves maybe in a bad spot. I think the New Testament can be helpful. We'll switch from the old to the new. And I think it'd be helpful in the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11. Now, I do need to say, you know, you've probably read as you've read the story in your Bible that there'll be a little note that'll say, hey, this isn't in our earliest manuscripts. And what they think is it might have been a story that happened but passed on orally, verbally, over time. And then finally somebody's like, this isn't in here. And they put it in there because they knew that story had passed on. Others have said, well, we actually think it's supposed to be in the original text. We just don't know where to put it. So it's not really a question of whether it's authentic. It's more of where should it go in the narrative. Regardless, want to make sure I let you, that you all know that, even though you've probably read it. But I think that there's something really helpful for us to learn from this story regardless. And you see what happens when a guilty person is tossed out in the open before the feet of the Creator. And you've got a very interesting scene here. The Pharisees bring this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. They quite conveniently leave the man out of the situation. Go figure. Usually when there's adultery, there's two. They just forgot to bring him, I'm sure. You know, it slips your mind. So anyway, so they bring her to Jesus, and we have no idea what she looks like. Is she clothed? Is she a piece of clothes? Is she crying? Either way, imagine the humiliation of being dragged in front of the public for what you've done. The whole point of the Pharisees is to trap Jesus. They don't really care about her. But they want to trap Jesus. Because if you're really the Messiah, you're going to know the law. And here's what the law says, Jesus. It says that those who commit adultery should be stoned. So, she committed adultery. Begin, Jesus. And so their trap is essentially saying, you know what, Jesus? If you truly are who you say you are, you're going to have to kill her. But what they also know is that there are Roman guards who are walking around and they are observing everything. And those Roman guards are keeping their eyes on the Jews for any unrest because the Jews did not have permission to carry out capital punishment. They could not execute. That's why they brought Jesus to Pilate to have him do the crucifixion because the Jews couldn't crucify him themselves. So they're saying they know that if Jesus does follow the law, that actually he will be arrested. So here is their trap. Jesus wisely is not outsmarted here. But he does something that I wish we could know, but he bends down and he writes in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. Many people like me want to know what he wrote. And there's been different possibilities thrown out there and that kind of thing. But either way, he writes in the sand, he gets up. And he says very wisely to them, you who without sin cast the first stone. Because see, the Pharisees were right. The Old Testament does tell that who is caught in the act of adultery should be killed. The problem is, it talks about both of them being killed. But they've only brought her to Jesus. So Jesus knows the law, and he acknowledges that by saying, go ahead. But he puts an interesting clause in there. If you are sinless, in other words, if you are also not worthy, you should go ahead. I'm sorry, if you also are sinless, you should go ahead and throw the stone. If you also are not worthy of death, go ahead and begin. Now here you got to understand it's an honor-shame culture. And in this honor-shame culture, what you do doesn't affect just you, like we have in America, everything's individualism. Me, 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 my life, my this, my that. It's not how other cultures work. In the Middle East, which is an honor-shame culture, if I'm going to make a public lie, it's going to dishonor my family. In other words, if I say I am without sin, which we all know isn't true, well, Pharisees knew that they weren't sinless. If I go and say I'm without sin, I've just brought dishonor to my whole family. So now they're trapped. The trappers of Jesus got trapped themselves. Because now their only way for them to be able to pick up stones is if they're sinless, and they're not sinless. So now they can't stone her. They can't honor the law either. And so one by one, most likely the oldest would leave first, because that's the way when honor shame culture, the oldest leaves, walks away, and then the younger would follow until it's just Jesus and her. And here's what's interesting about this situation. Is you think, well, didn't she get away with it? I mean, she didn't get punished. They left her. How does she just get away with it? Well, here's where I think, you know, people say to me, look at this God of the Old Testament, Lisa. He's so mean. He's such a monster. He's always judging people and carrying out justice and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, guys, you need to understand something. You do not want a God who doesn't judge. You do not want a God who doesn't judge. Because that God would be morally imperfect. Let's say I decided, you know, I like the TV that you have in your house. So I decide one day I'm just going to bring it into my house. So I go over to your house, I remove it, I bring it on over to my house, and I set it up. And I'm very happy with myself. However, you are not happy with me. So you being the nice brother or sister in Christ drag me to court and you bring me there and say, she stole my TV. Now let's just see, the judge looks at me and says, man, Alicia, that really wasn't good, but you know what? You have such a great smile. And I really just love the color orange, and you wore orange today. It's my favorite color, and it's just touching my heart. So you know what? Don't you worry about it. You're okay. Go home. Hope you enjoyed the TV. Now, in this situation, the judge has been merciful to me. But you're sitting here like, dude, where is the justice? And the other thing you're thinking is, that is not a good judge. Because when the judge was all mercy, he's not a good judge. Situation number two, I come in and I take your TV, I bring it to my house, set it up, I'm loving life, watching the Olympics or whatever I'm watching, and you drag me to court. So we go into court, and judge says, Alicia, that wasn't good what you did. So you know what? You're going to need to pay. $3,000 you need to pay. Because you all have expensive tastes, apparently, in TV. So you bought a big $3,000 TV. All right. So now you're going to be like, that's a good judge. That's justice. I'm going to get money. I'll be able to replenish myself with a new TV. That's justice. That's a good judge. So in that situation, the judge was just, but he wasn't merciful. Right? First situation, he was merciful. Second situation, he was just. Here's something we need to keep in mind, guys. In order for God to be morally perfect, he needs to be morally perfect in everything, right? So he needs to be morally perfect in love, morally perfect in forgiveness, morally perfect in grace, morally perfect in kindness, morally perfect in mercy, and the list goes on. And morally perfect in judgment. So let's try the situation one more time. I walk in to the courtroom. The judge looks at me and says, Alicia, you shouldn't have done that. Wasn't a good thing. My judgment is that you pay $3,000. And I look at the judge, and I'm like, I don't have $3,000. The judge looks at me, feels bad for me, has pity on me, has mercy on me, and says, okay, I will pay the $3,000 for you. And now what's happened? The judge has extended mercy to me. He has carried out justice on the person because now they're getting $3,000. So you're going to get your money for a new TV. But the difference is that the judgment came on him. I get mercy, but he's going to pay. When you see this story, she doesn't get away with it. Jesus extends mercy to her. But don't get it twisted, guys. Those Pharisees did not leave with good feelings about Jesus. He humiliated them. And they will remember. And they will go back for him. And eventually they will get him. In this situation, as is in the situation with all of us, we are extended the mercy and the grace because the judgment fell on him. He paid the price. And God has to judge in order to be morally perfect. And also extend mercy. So when we look at justice being fair, think about what he said to this woman. He looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? Hasn't anybody condemned you? And she's, no one, sir. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. She gets mercy and he will get judgment in her place. So what we see throughout the Bible, when it comes to justice, and this is what is so different from the many justice systems we see around us, is we see this idea of redemption. We see ideas of reconciliation. In other words, within the biblical view of justice, God does not just care about the victim. He cares about the offender. Isaiah says, but now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. This is God speaking. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. So God here is saying, I've redeemed you. I'm the one who summons you by name. You are mine. Listen to what Zechariah says to his son, John the Baptist, while he's still in the womb. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn or a strong king of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, talking about Jesus. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. In God's overall plan of carrying out justice for humanity, he pairs that justice with redemption. I think many of us are familiar with the word redemption and familiar with how that word is used even in our everyday lives. But I think in order to really understand what redeemer actually means, I think we actually need to go back to this culture and look at how Jews may have understood this passage. So remember when I was talking to you about this family unit, right? You got the husband and wife, the father and mother, and you've got the sons with their wives that are living there and the daughters off living with their husbands. So you've got this big, massive household. In this household, the father is the one that is in charge. Okay, it's a patriarchal system. The head male, patriarch of the household, bears the legal and economic responsibility for his family. He has a big burden. In fact, his oldest son is trained his entire life for all of that role that he will one day take over when the father dies. So the oldest son is trained into all of this responsibility. And so the legal and economic responsibility for the family fell on the father, and it even included who was in the family unit and not. But additionally, it was the role of this patriarch to use his own resources to ransom back a family member who ended up outside of the household for multiple reasons. Maybe they're enslaved, maybe they owe debt, maybe they were seized. But regardless, whatever reason that they are outside of the household, they're vulnerable, they are alone, and they're in danger. I want to read you what the Old Testament scholar Sandra Richter uses to define redemption. She says, redemption was the means by which a lost family member was restored to a place of security within the kinship circle. Let me read it to you again. Redemption was the means by which a lost family member was restored to a place of security within the kinship circle. A very popular question that people ask is, Alicia, why do we call God Father? And we think oftentimes in terms of, you know, male and female, and that's not how it goes with God, right? Male and female are biological things, and God is spirit, so that doesn't work. And there's various answers that people give to this question, but I want to make sure that you include what I'm about to say as one of your answers to this question. Because to an ancient Jewish culture, when they hear Yahweh referred to as Father, what they understand is that part of his role is to pay whatever price needs to be paid to go out and bring that child back in. In other words, that father would look at that child outside of the household, realize they're vulnerable, they're enslaved, whatever it might be, and would say, what is it going to cost me to go get them and bring them back into my house? And that father goes and pays the ransom to bring them back in. That is definitely one of the reasons why we call God Father. Because he is the one who goes and redeems that which was outside of his household to come back in. And this is why you see Jesus say, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. See, for the Father to ransom people back in, it didn't cost money. It didn't cost him goods. It cost him his son. That was the price that needed to be paid because the sin was so great. And so Jesus comes to be the ransom for many so that he could bring people back into the household of faith. So for those of us who have squandered what we have, we've made foolish decisions, and we've maybe lived how we thought was good, recognize that there is hope for those of us who have messed up. And I may not know all you all, but I assume you've messed up. And the biblical view of justice involves redemption. Unlike other justice systems, the biblical view of justice cares about the one that's outside, the criminal, the enslaved, whatever the person is, cares about the offender. And it believes in reconciling them back. And I've seen this. The biblical model of dealing with justice is called restorative justice. And you see this example. There's punishment and there's consequences, but there's also mediation between the two parties, the victim and the offender. They actually sit down and talk. There's other people in the room. But the victim has the opportunity to talk to the offender, and the offender has the opportunity to apologize, if need be, to this person. And you would be shocked when you see these videos this person who's been wrong is able to now forgive, even love, the person who has hurt them so deeply. This reconciliation. You know where else you see this? They did this in the Rwandan genocide. You're probably familiar with the Rwandan genocide. From April 7th to July 15th in 1994, just about a three-month span, about 1 million people dead in this genocide. And 150,000 to 250,000 women were raped. Span of 3 months. And you know what Rwanda has done? You should look this up. They have formed what's called the Rwandan Reconciliation Villages. And what they have done is they have taken both victim and perpetrator and put them in villages together. There are nearly 5,000 people living in these reconciliation villages. Because they knew the way forward isn't just brute punishment. The way forward, the way that we heal, is through reconciliation. Not every offender is going to be able to do reconciliation. Some people feel no guilt at all about what they've done, and they'd be willing to do it again. Those ones are not going to be candidates for that kind of thing. But there's many people who have remorse, and you'd be shocked at the healing that comes when the victim is willing to forgive and reconcile, or maybe form a friendship with that person. And so this is why a Jewish Paul writes, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He went out and got us from darkness and brought us in. You hear this language? Paul's a Jew. He understands these things. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And likewise, Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." God ransoming his son, losing his life to bring people, redeem people back into the household. Through God carrying out justice on Jesus for our sins, he redeems us. So biblical justice, affirming human value, a clear set of right and wrong, fair and impartial treatment, morally accurate response to a harm, redemption, reconciliation. It's like a full circle summary of Genesis to Revelation, where God is redeeming his criminals, us, and bringing us back home. Lord, we just thank you for the way that you have grabbed us. We just thank you that amidst the confusion of what is taught in our public, that you go even further because you care about the wrongdoer. You care about me. You care about everybody here. All of us needed to be brought back into that household to be brothers and sisters with each other. We thank you for redeeming us, for loving us, for showing us the way through mercy, kindness, forgiveness, and justice, how we in turn need to be merciful, kind, forgiving, and just to those around us. We thank you for the example that you set. And ask that you help us to find ways to love our enemy. It may seem so impossible, but you loved us, as Romans tells us. And while we were sinners, Jesus died for us. Lord, I pray that we follow those examples. And in turn, we care about the person in prison. We care about the neighbor. We care about the injustices. But we care about everybody involved. Not just the victim, but also the offender. We thank you, Lord, for always teaching us more about you. There's always so much to learn. We never fully get there. But we're thankful for the way that you teach us about you and how it makes us just be thankful for you more and love you more. Amen.
What you have heard this morning has been one of the most complete and profound expressions of the kingdom of God that I've heard in a long time. I was talking to some of our 20-somethings recently, and I was mentioning to them how they've been indoctrinated with the ways of the world since they were children. It's just what is. And in this season now, I'll make a political statement, and I don't usually do that. But you in this place here have also been indoctrinated from the time you were kids, and in this season particularly, you dehumanize a Democrat or you dehumanize a Republican. You're soaked in a Republican Party mindset or in a Democratic Party mindset. And a significant part of what we're to be doing as a church is to come away from those lenses and understand what the kingdom of God says, because neither of those parties have captured or ever will capture or encompass the kingdom of God. And so as you analyze and process and maybe even go back in the live stream and replay Alicia's words, don't bring to it that lens and dismiss parts of it or accept other parts of it, but realize what you've just been given as a strongly biblical position, and to let that change how you view not just yourself, but what Abdu is sharing is the same stream as what's been shared here and what we've shared before. People made in the image of God, we can disagree with them, but we never, ever can devalue them. There's got to be respect in the conversation. Not agreement necessarily, but there has to be respect and regard. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and justice is what should be meted out to us, and you do that. And we do know that we want a God who judges. But I thank you, God, that you also exhibit mercy and that you are perfect in both your justice and in your mercy and grace. Teach us these ways, Lord. Teach us to stand strong on your word, but also to be graceful, kind, respectful of those who we disagree with. And let us not break the unity of the body of Christ, I pray, as we pursue these things. We lift up our nation to you. We pray your protection in this season particularly. We ask your blessing upon Alicia and upon her work. And we give thanks this day. In Jesus' name, amen.